This is week two of a pretty interesting season for our church. We, as many of you know, launched two campuses last week, so officially our four campuses, which is a ton of fun, and it went really well, and so we're pretty excited about it. We've got family of folks at Fig Garden here at Maple Creek in Southeast, and in many ways, it's yet another step for us to try to be the church in every neighborhood. So thanks for participating with us. We're going to be in John chapter 11. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. We're going to look at a really interesting text this morning. It's a fascinating interaction that Jesus has. One of the six of seven miracles recorded for us in John, and in many ways, I think this is kind of the crescendo. If you were to just kind of casually look through the gospel, you'd begin to pick up a couple of patterns. One is that Jesus was very intentional as to how he began to train his disciples. Old school guy years ago, Robert Coleman, wrote a book called Master Plan of Evangelism. Fascinating book. Whole premise of his book, of course, was that really what Jesus did with the 12 in training these men to be disciples, and in many ways, training these women to be disciples, was a pattern, a model, if you will, that was the model that would be replicated through them, generations removed, to folks like you and I. Concept would be, of course, that we might walk as Jesus did, by both being and making disciples. The concept was to draw a group of people to himself, and then he began to train them. And a lot of people assume that Jesus kind of spent 30 years of his life in relative obscurity, which is true, but then kind of came out into his season of ministry with a haphazard, working with these guys, kind of teaching them in the moment and not necessarily having a plan or intentionality to what he was doing, but just kind of, it was kind of an opportunistic way of training the 12. That's some assumptions of who Christ was and how he worked with his disciples. I've got a different thought to that. I think Jesus was very intentional about how he trained his disciples. He did it on purpose. He did it from the beginning, very low stress, low impact, low risk, high reward ministry opportunities to kind of wet their whistle, if you will, to this concept of ministry. And you see this progression take place where Jesus early on was the one who was doing the ministry and they're just kind of along for the ride. And then at some point, Jesus was the one doing ministry and they kind of helped. At some point, you see them shifting gears and they're doing more of the work, if you will, and Jesus kind of helped. Until finally, by the end, it's going to be the disciples who are going to be doing the ministry and it's going to be Jesus who sits back and watches. One of the key transition points, of course, is during the feeding of the 5,000 when they're like, hey, look, Jesus, these guys are hungry. They don't have any food. Jesus looks to him and goes, why don't you give them something to eat? The idea of why don't you get out there and why don't you do something? Most of us love the early parts of Jesus' ministry and we love to watch other people do it. God forbid he asks us to do anything. Let's just watch others be a part of it. Yet that's the very intentional plan of God, is to get us out there to strengthen our belief along the way so that we no longer spectate, but we begin to participate. So that we don't just watch others, but that we begin to do it in many ways ourselves. And so that's the journey that he's got these disciples on. If you remember, the theme of the book of John is a progress of belief. John understands by witnessing the ministry of Jesus that people don't just experience Jesus on the first time and then walk with him without a shadow of a doubt for the rest of their lives. They need continual affirmation of belief, continual progress of belief. And much like us, I mean, most of you put your faith in Christ and you began to walk with God, but at some point in time, faith in Christ is like a roller coaster. You've got your high points, you're in the train wrecks of the low points of life, only to rebound back, and it's kind of this up and down. In a sense, what Jesus does with the disciples is the same thing that needs to happen with us. He affirms over time their faith and confirms that he is who he says he is, which is what it's all about. The entire gospel account is about the glory of Jesus Christ. Is he who he says he is? If so, then friends, that has huge implications on our life if Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Well, you saw at the end of chapter 10, Jesus said to these people in verse 30 that he and the Father were one. He was God. They understood that clearly because if you look at the context in 31 of chapter 10, they want to pick up stones to kill him. In verses 40 through 42, he distances himself from his accusers, if you will, and he goes down to the place where John was baptizing. He goes kind of back to the roots, if you will, out in the wilderness by the Jordan. And it says in verse 42 that many believed in him there. This journey that he's taking the disciples on, this intentional plan of development, is about to come to its most important point that they have ever been in with Jesus. See, thus far, Jesus healed some people, which is cool. That's nice. You know, guy who was blind can see him, and that's a big deal. But they haven't seen yet what I think many would suggest to be the most profound miracle that has ever occurred, which is the raising of the dead. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when Adam eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God had warned him in chapter 2, on the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Literally, you shall die. And from that moment forward, death entered the world. And there was no hope outside of God's provision. And then Jesus now is going to come along, and in this chapter, he's going to raise the dead. Now, you talk about getting the attention of the religious leaders. How about a brother who's stinking in a tomb after 4 days? And Jesus is going to call his name, and he's going to come forward. He didn't even break a sweat. He didn't have to do anything but call the brother by name, and he comes forth. What's fascinating, by the way, about this whole interaction is some people would say, oh, yeah, that's a Christian view. I mean, that's what the believers thought. Maybe they made up the story. Keep in mind, Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, is going to recognize that what Jesus did was so controversial and so profound, he's going to put a hit on him. He's going to put an assassination on his head because of what Jesus did. This resurrection of Lazarus was not done in the corner of some church somewhere. This was done in public in front of the entire Jewish authorities. And it caused such a stink that it's this that's the final death blow to Jesus. It's the final mark. It's interesting. Several times you've seen Jesus on trial, and he just asked the question, for which of the works that I've done, which of these things am I on trial for? Like, what was so heinous? The blind man's healing, the guy who was lame. I mean, which one of these is causing you to seek my life? And the one that's going to ultimately cause them to seek to kill him and finally finish the deal is a raised man from the dead. You've got to be kidding me. How blind the religious were to not recognize that this guy is not just some magician who's pulling rabbits out of hats, pulling off some cool card tricks, you know. This is Jesus who's going to call a man from the dead. What's interesting about the story, too, is in many ways, many people believe that this story is about Lazarus, right? His name, Lazarus, by the way, is a shortened version of the Hebrew name Eleazar, which means the God who helps or helped by God, this Lazarus. This story is not about Lazarus, actually, at all. Notice in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick. John's very intentionally at the beginning of the story saying there's a certain dude who's sick, but really who he was is not what matters. The focal point of this whole story is going to be on Jesus and on the concept of belief. And you watch throughout this entire chapter that word believe or believed come up 8 times, all of which affirming the disciples' faith. You're going to see Martha have incredible theology. Jesus is going to say, look, don't freak out. You know, Lazarus is going to rise again, speaking of the moment. She goes, look, I know he's going to be risen on the last days. She had good theology. She understood what was coming. You're going to see this concept of belief now affirm and grow the disciples' faith. Because remember now, the time is now shortened. If you flip the page to chapter 12, you'll notice it's going to be the triumphal entry starting in verse 12. You're going to see Jesus enjoying the Passover meal in chapters 13 and following. He's going to give his discourse in the upper room. This is the final stretch. This is the end. This is the finish line, if you will, for Jesus. But there's one more thing he wants the boys to see. Why do you think it's so important for him that he wants the disciples to see a resurrection? How many times has he told them, hey, look, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be handed over to the chief priests. They're going to whip me up pretty good. They're going to kill me. And they freak out. They can't understand it. John cries. Peter freaks out. They're all having like this meeting with him. You know, it says in one text, in fact, it says that Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him for saying such nonsense. And Jesus, seeing that the disciples were watching him, says the classic, get behind me, Satan. These guys needed to see a resurrection because Jesus is about to go to the cross. And all of their hopes are going to be dashed. How quickly we forget, by the way. Here Jesus goes to the cross. He's going to call in chapter 11 Lazarus by name out of the tomb. Yet when Jesus goes to the cross, what do they do in response? they all go fishing. I mean, how quick we revert back to the old ways. Well, I guess he's dead. What should we do now? I mean, I've never seen any of you multiply a loaf and a fish. We got to eat. Let's go fishing. So they take off. Here we go now in chapter 11. You'll notice in verse 2, we get this Mary and Martha story. Mary had anointed the Lord with ointment. Remember, John is writing this book. It's the final gospel written. He assumes you're very familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Assumes so much that he gives you a, oh, hey, by the way, you remember this story. When he doesn't communicate the story in his gospel until chapter 12. So he's previewing a story that he's going to talk about later, knowing that the readers would have had exposure to Matthew, Mark, and Luke when Mary anointed his feet. And you'll see in verse 3, it's really a tale of two sisters. You remember the story, of course, in Luke chapter 10, Mary and Martha. Martha's the one breaking a sweat in the kitchen trying to make some biscuits. Mary's the one sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus affirms Mary. You're going to see a very interesting interaction with two different personalities. And it's fascinating to note how Jesus meets both of these women right where they're at, according to their personality. Where Martha's a little bit more type A, she gets some data. Well, this is why I'm delayed, and this is what happened, and this is what I did. So relax. Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? Mary, what'd she get? He just cries. He just holds her and cries. Why? Different personality types. Fascinating. We'll get into that here in a little bit. Verse 4 now. This miracle begins. He gets word in verse 2 that Lazarus is sick. And so in verse 3, he gets word that he's sick. Verse 4, he says, the sickness will not end in death, but in the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it. Remember again in John chapter 9, the question was asked, who sinned, this man or his parents, that the man was born blind? He says, neither, but that the power of God or the glory of God may be revealed. He says, this sickness of Lazarus is going to end in the glory of God, not in death, even though Lazarus is going to die. Oftentimes recognize that the glory of God comes in packages that you and I wouldn't want. We wouldn't wish for it. Well, Lazarus is going to die, and he says the glory of God is going to be revealed in this. Very important point that the chief end of the entire counsel of God is the glory of God. The Bible is given for the glory of God. Jesus came for the glory of God. He didn't come for us. He didn't come to meet our needs, be our little spiritual whoopee, help us feel good about ourselves. He came for the glory of God. We can't forget that. Because it is very easy in life to have your circumstances and focus on God until life happens. And when life happens, we drop our focus on the here and now. As if the most important thing in life is us. Yet remember that Jesus very clearly said it. Look, if you wish to find your life, give it away. And if you give your life away for me, you will find it. The whole premise of life is not about us, but the glory of God. Bible says of us, we're a mist, a mere vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. Ecclesiastes, it says that God has put eternity in our hearts. There's a sense of for every single one of us that God has created you, not for here, but for eternity. And in that, the focal point is not you and I, but on God. And so he says, this is going to come about for the glory of God. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Interesting to make the connection. There's a sense of relationship that Jesus had, not just with Martha and Mary, but he cared about Lazarus as well. And I think John captures verse 5 to explain for us the concept of verse 6. He loved these people, and after he heard that he was sick, he stayed for 2 more days in the place where he was. Well, without verse 5, you wonder, what's his problem? Like, why is it that you get word that your friend is dying and then you stay for 2 more days? Well, remember the point of this whole thing in verse 4 is the glory of God. So why does he stay? He stays to allow Lazarus to be dead. Not just dead, but dead long enough. For a Jew, there was a rabbinic tradition that upon death, your spirit hovered over your corpse. And at the end of 4 days, if your corpse did not resuscitate in some way, then the spirit would depart. It's an unbiblical concept, of course, but it was a rabbinic tradition. Jesus is going to get word that Lazarus is sick. He's going to stay 2 days. Yet when he gets to Bethany, they're going to say he's been dead for 4. See, some people assume that he was sick and on his deathbed and Jesus didn't show up. Let him die. then showed up. The idea ultimately is that this guy's already dead when Jesus gets word and then stays another 2 days to allow that four-day tradition to be accomplished so that when he comes, you're going to see they're very concerned about the reality that Lazarus isn't just dead. At this point, he's decomposing. We'll get to that here in a minute. In verse 7, then he says, let's go to Judea again. And the disciples in verses 8 and following are a little concerned because he just had started a riot in that part of Israel, in Jerusalem, of course. In Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And so they're going, look, you know, why would you leave a fruitful ministry to go near the place where the people hate you? And he says in verses 9 and 10, he says, look, you know, in a sense, neither can you extend the hours of a day nor shorten them. They're set. They're fixed. He said, so too, my ministry can't be lengthened or shortened. It's fixed by the Father's authority. So these bullies in Jerusalem cannot shorten my ministry. I'm not going to get ambushed. I'm not going to get surprisingly arrested and thrown in jail. He says, my hour is at hand and I know when it is and I'm going to go anyway. And so he faces this crowd. And so he says in verse 11, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that he may awaken out of his sleep. Well, the disciples are kind of like us. They're a little short on the intellect. And so they say, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Like he's taking a nap. It'll be all right. I mean, he didn't need you to come wake him up. He's got Mary and Martha there. They can wake him up, right? Verse 13, John clarifies that Jesus had spoken of his death, not the concept of literal sleep. The idea of sleep, by the way, in your Bible, it's used all throughout your scripture to refer to a believer or a follower of God who goes to sleep or who dies. It says of David in 1 Kings that David slept with his fathers. It says Solomon in 1 Kings slept with his fathers. Daniel, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Matthew, it says, the bodies of the saints who have fallen asleep were raised. And then in Acts, Stephen, upon his stoning, the first Christian martyr, it says of him that he looked into the heavens, said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, similar to the words of Christ on the cross. And then it says he fell asleep. So what happens to a believer when they die? It's one of the most peaceful expressions of the end of mortal life that you can find. If there was nothing beyond mortal life, it wouldn't feel as peaceful. But the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That when you and I die, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it is most assuredly guaranteed for you that when you and I pass away from this earth, we slip into the presence of God. No Casper the ghost floating around, no angel floating around. It says we're in the presence of God in such a way and in such a delight that we are oblivious to life here because we are totally enraptured in the glory of God. Recognize, I was talking to some folks here earlier, recognize what happened every single time someone saw the face of God or the image of God or some picture of God revealing himself. What was their response? Was it worship? As in face up, hi, how you doing? Shake your hand, man, this is great. Can I get your autograph? I mean, was it that? No, every time you see someone who sees God, they fall on their face, darn near wetting themselves, absolutely terrified having seen God. Isaiah 6. In fact, Isaiah sees the throne room of God and says, woe is me, for I'm a dead man. That's what happens when you see God. And so this concept here of death, this sleep, that it's the peacefulness of transferring into the presence of God. Now, verse 13, Jesus had spoken, of course, of his death, but they thought he was talking about literal sleep. And so he clarifies. Jesus says, look, I'm so glad he doesn't use a parable or anything. He goes, look, Lazarus is dead. Just want to make sure you got that. He's dead. Okay? In the Greek, it literally means Lazarus is dead. It's beautiful. It's a glorious thing. Notice, too, he's dead. He's not dying. He's dead. Jesus knows. He's dead. Interesting, when you look at all of the scriptures that talk about the care of God on our behalf, he knows every hair from your head. He says he knows when every sparrow falls. How much more does he know about you and I? He is intimately involved with all of our ways. Even as a friend of his dies, he's aware. And so he says, I'm glad, verse 15. And this is where Jesus doesn't make a lot of sense to a lot of people. He goes, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there. What? Like, look, we've seen you heal a bunch of brothers. If you would have been there, he may not have died. He goes, no, I'm glad I wasn't there for your sake. Notice why. So that you may what? Believe. What's the theme of the Gospel of John? Believe. I'm glad that I wasn't there because I want you to believe. It's the final lesson. It's the final teaching point that Jesus has in the intentional plan of training his 12. They've seen all of these things, and now they want to see, and they need to see, that he can conquer death. And so he says, I want you to believe. Let's go to him. Now, Thomas comes on the scene in 16. Thomas gets a terrible rap. He's not a doubter at all. He's just a pessimist. He's the consummate Eeyore of your Bible. He's the guy, oh, bother. You know, he's all bummed about everything. And so he says, well, 16, I guess, let us go along that we might die with him. Isn't it the typical pessimist? He gets a bad rap. I mean, ultimately, he's like, well, I guess if we got to die, then let's go. Man, there's a lot of commitment there, don't you see? I mean, it sounds like he's in, right? Well, if that's what we got to do, then that's what we got to do. Interesting, in Matthew 26, the gospel records, Matthew, of course, records that when Jesus is arrested, what do they all do? All of these who, like in verse 16, say, well, then let's go die. Like Peter, who says, hey, even though all of these, you know, Larrys are going to reject you, I won't, and denies him. What do? They all run for the hills, except for one. Who's the guy who stays? John. Fascinating. So Thomas, well, I guess we should all go die. And so they come and they found that he was already laid in the tomb. Verse 17, there's our chronological anchor. He's been in the tomb now for 4 days. Side note, geographically, 18 and 19, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. So there would have been a crowd that would have come. It looks like Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from a very prominent and potentially wealthy family. They had a crowd of people that came. Martha, verse 20, shows her type A, hears that Jesus is coming and runs out to meet him. But Mary, look at the text, stayed at home. It's just a classic personality shift. Here comes Martha, and she ambushes Jesus. And in verse 21, she makes a statement that, if we're not careful, can be misread. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. True statement. Now, is it sarcastic? Is it a rebuke? In many ways, I think we've got to be careful. It's faith mingled with grief. Because it's a true statement. If you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. But it's not a rebuke. And I think it's important to note that, because you're going to see in verse 21 that is said, and you're going to see Mary, when Mary comes to meet Jesus, says the same exact thing. It's, in a sense, a confession of faith. Lord, I believe in who you are, and if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, the text continues now. Jesus says to her in 23, your brother will rise again. Martha says, I know that he will rise again on the resurrection of the last day. Here's my question. How does she know that? Who taught her that? Jesus at a campfire, maybe? One of the disciples, maybe? We don't know. But clearly, the Bible hadn't, to this point, at least in John, talked about the end times much at all. Yet she had an understanding of what would come. Jesus says in 25, no. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? I have heard this taught at just about every funeral I have ever been to. It is beautiful. Do you believe this? He is the resurrection and the life. And he just asks her, do you believe this? Her confession of faith in verse 27 is worth noting. She says, yes, Lord, I have believed. Notice past tense. It's not future. Well, I might. Or I will. No, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Sounds a lot like Peter's confession, doesn't it? When Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says, I think you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when he said this, or rather, when she said this, she went away and she calls Mary. So she gets the information she needs. She feels better. Had a little interaction with Jesus. Goes and gets Mary. Mary, of course, is back in the house mourning. She stands up and leaves kind of in a rush. And so the people who are with her, verse 31, assume that she's coming out to mourn. And so they come with her. And Mary came to Jesus. She saw him and she fell at his feet. exactly the same place that she was in Luke chapter 10, sat at his feet. And they said to him, or she said to him, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." Once again, faith mingled with grief. And when Jesus saw her weeping, notice the contrast. When Martha came, he gave her data. When Mary came, and he saw the Jews who were with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. You're going to see the classic passage in verse 35. Jesus wept, just affirming again his humanity. Jesus loved these people, and he wept. And he asked the question in 34, "Where have you laid him?" They say, "Come and see." So they come. In 37, they said, "Couldn't this man, by the way, who healed the blind and who healed the lame, couldn't he have prevented this man from dying?" The answer is, of course. There's a lot of could-haves in life, though. God had a different perspective. It was about him and his glory. It wasn't about the preference of Mary and Martha at this point. It was about him. People always ask that question, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Like, what's wrong with God, as if God somehow caused it all? When sin is rebellion against God, evil is that which is anti-God. And in a way, God allows in his permissive will for evil to occur. If God stopped all of evil, you and I would have no clue what love really meant. We wouldn't understand forgiveness or grace. We wouldn't understand patience. We wouldn't understand mercy. Because if there was no sin in the world, then there is no need for forgiveness or grace. Bad things happen in life because life is full of sin. And yet in the midst of all of those situations that we've all been in where grief is overwhelming, I can assure you he is still God. And he is the resurrection and the life. And I would ask you the same question that he asked Martha. Do you believe this? So these people come. And verse 38, he was deeply moved. He came to the tomb and he saw this cave that was lying there. He says, "Remove the stone." And Martha, Martha, the sister of the deceased, is a little bit concerned about that. Been 4 days. Not necessarily, you know, they don't practice embalming in the Jewish culture as the Egyptians did. After 4 days, I mean, have you ever left something out for 4 days? Like, you're like, "Oh, I forgot about that steak. It's been sitting on the counter for 4 days, you know." Well, it's been 4 days. He's like, "Well, you know, they'll probably be by this time," she says, "a stench." Some of your Bibles might say an odor. I think NIV says like a bad odor. If any of you have the King James Version, it's the best picture of this verse I've ever seen. Anybody have a King James? It says, "He stinketh." I love that. She goes, "Look, it's been 4 days. You know, he stinketh." And he says, "Did I not say to you, believe, and you will see the glory of God?" Just believe. Look, Martha, it doesn't make any sense. I get it. He's been dead 4 days. I know. A fact affirmed, by the way, by you and all of the religious leaders here who hate me. I get that. But believe. Because what I'm about to do makes no sense to you, but it's about the glory of God. Just move the stone, woman, and let me do what I came to do. And so she does. They remove the stone, verse 41, and Jesus raises his eyes and gives us a backstage pass to his prayer life. Not for him, but for us. Watch that in verse 41. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around here, I said that they may believe that you sent me." Once again, that they may believe. Remember, John wrote the gospel. He captured these things so that we would believe. Jesus waited to come to raise Lazarus so that the disciples may believe. He prayed this prayer openly so that everyone who could hear would believe. The point is belief. "When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" A lot of speculation as to why he called his name. Why did he say Lazarus? Like, what would have happened if he just said, "Come forth"? Would have just been like a whole gaggle of people just come walking out of the tomb. Why did he call him by name? He calls him by name and he says, "Come forth." By the very word of his mouth, he raises the dead. This is not a guy who does card tricks, pulls a string out of his belly, calls it a magic trick. This is God who spoke the world into existence. This is God who says, "Come forth." And he did. I mean, it's another thing to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and he doesn't. Got that awkward silence, you know? "Lazarus, come forth," you know? he comes. Look at verse 44. He came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And he says, unbind him and let him go. It'd be great if you could kind of pull some, you know, inside the text thing and swing into the mind of Lazarus at the moment. What's he thinking? Opens his eyes, like, what's going on? He's all wrapped up like a mummy, you know. The heck's going on? This isn't funny, you know. Thinking his kids did it as a joke or something, I don't know. And he comes forth. They untie him. And here comes the reactions in verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed. Wouldn't you sort of have to? I mean, come on. You can say, oh, that guy who said he was blind, he really wasn't blind from birth, even though you interviewed his parents and they said that was him and he was born blind. It could be a setup. They could be, you know, getting paid off. You could deny a lot of the things that Jesus does, but if he raises a guy from the dead, at what point do you just concede the argument and go, you know what, you're right. He must be God. I don't like it that much because I still want something else, but I can't deny what he's done. So some believed, but some went and tattled, verse 46, told the Jewish leaders. So verse 47, the chief priests, the Pharisees convened in a council. Recognize, these jokers never got along. Not one time did they ever get along on anything other than putting Jesus to death. They couldn't be in the same room. It's these same guys that when Paul's on trial in the book of Acts, he sees Sadducees and Pharisees and just cries out he's on trial for the resurrection of the dead. And they start bickering about stupid issues. They can't get along with anything other than to kill Jesus. And then Caiaphas steps up in 49 and gives what he doesn't know at the moment, but what is one of the most profound statements ever. In a condescending way, he says, you morons know nothing at all. I've added the moron in verse 49. You know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient that one man die for the people so that the whole nation may not perish. It's better that we just kill this guy. Let's just get rid of him than that the whole nation perish. 51 and 52, John gives a little insight that Caiaphas really had no idea the profoundness of his statements. He just was sick of Jesus, wanted him dead. What he didn't realize is that was the plan from the very beginning. And in 53 and following, from that day on, they planned to kill him. They planned to kill him. Are they going to get him? Yes. Is it a surprise? Absolutely not. Jesus is going to be praying in the garden, and he's going to lift up his eyes and say, my hour's come. He's going to tell Judas at the Passover meal, what you plan to do, do quickly. I know exactly what I'm here for. If there's any other way in the garden, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he went to the cross and he died. He died and they buried him, and they waited, and they watched, and they waited for him to stinketh. But the Bible says that he would not undergo decay. The stone was rolled away, and he rose from the dead. He said earlier in John he had the authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. That's the Jesus whom we serve. Can I just ask you a question that you've heard already? Do you believe this? Because at some point, this whole Christian thing's got to take root. And we say, look, either he did raise this guy from the dead, and he did raise himself from the dead, or he didn't. And if he didn't, Paul says, we are the most to be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then this is all a joke. Look, let's just go get a case of beer. Let's go watch football all day. We'll binge eat, binge drink, and just say, forget it to morality and anything of God if he didn't rise. But friends, he did. So at what point do we concede the point and go, you know what? I may not like it. My bad. He is who he says he is. And it's not about my preference, but it's about the glory of God. At what point? Or do we find ourselves like these people who go, yeah, look, I know he rose a guy from the dead, but come on, you can't take it literally. I mean, clearly he must have been asleep or like held his breath for a long time. You know, he wasn't really dead. Let's just pretend it never happened. Friend, it did happen. It happened. He died. They buried him. He rose just like he raised Lazarus. In case you think Jesus got off easy, look at chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. The crowd that was there is going to want to kill Lazarus also because they got to remove all the witnesses. This Jesus is who he says he is. Do you believe this? Scripture says that he came to give you life and life abundant. He says he has the power to make old things new. He says, because of sin and death in the world, He can forgive sin and give you a new life in Christ. Do you believe this? I hope that you do. And if not, I hope that this progress of belief that you're on continues to grow in your heart as you read story upon story, account upon account of the truth of who Jesus is. All this begs a very interesting question. Do you believe that Jesus is who He says He is? Have you come to the place where you've bowed at His feet, relinquished your will to Him, confessed Him to be holy, and admitted, maybe like many of us for the first time, admitted that you're not and that you need a Savior? If we can help you with that, that's why we're here. We're here to help you come to know Jesus. We'd prefer you don't become religious. We don't necessarily want that either for you or us. We'd prefer you wouldn't put your faith in a church or in a person. We'd prefer you put your faith in Jesus, a Savior. Unless someone else claims to have risen from the dead, don't believe him. But if a guy has the power to raise and has risen himself, then he is indeed worthy. And so let's look to him. If we can help you, let us know. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that we don't have to sell Jesus like a used car and fake like it's something better than it might be, try to talk someone into it, twist an arm or anything of that nature. We can simply proclaim the excellencies of him who came to seek and save the lost, who calls those of us who are broken to himself, who came to heal the sick and came to set us free, who came to break the mastery of sin in our life, certainly not its presence, but its mastery, and has had the power and demonstrated both by raising Lazarus and raising himself from the dead. And by faith in him, we too might someday be raised to be with him forever. And so we look to that time. And until then, may we be found faithful as disciples on a progress of belief ourselves, that we might come to know in greater detail this Jesus who's called us. And so we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.